here on a Wednesday night. I invite you to turn to numerous scriptures this morning. We're going to read from various passages dealing with a great subject of Israel's Day of Atonement, and in particular, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy, known as the veil in the temple, or the veil in the tabernacle. Verse 1, Leviticus chapter 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. So we turn from there to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And we begin our reading here at verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. One of the questions that was asked me in the restaurant yesterday morning, as I was discussing the scriptures with a man, he said, what happened to those saints that arose when Jesus died? And immediately I had to say they didn't arise when Jesus died. The scripture says they arose after his resurrection, not when he died. The graves were open when he died. I said, how would have you liked to have been around for 3 days, or from the time of the crucifixion to the resurrection, with the graves open? I said, a mighty work was done at the cross. The graves were open. But you see, in everything he has a preeminence. He's the firstborn from the dead. So we read. And the scripture tells us it was after his resurrection that they came out. And they appeared unto many in the holy city. And then his second question was, well then, do you believe those people died twice? And I answered him, I don't know. The Holy Spirit leaves them in Jerusalem. And that's where I have to leave them. I have to leave them in the holy city with the people. They appeared unto many. And to go beyond scripture is not my prerogative. I just simply believe what the Word of God says. If they died a second time, fine. If the Lord took them on to heaven with him, fine. So much better. But anyway, the scripture teaches the miraculous nature of what took place when our Lord died for the sins of his people, when he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 37. Mark 15 and verse 37. Where we read, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and verse 44, where we read, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up." Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 1. "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way unto the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers or many washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. Teach us thy word today. Give us more of an appreciation this morning when we leave for the person of Christ than we had when we came. Give us more of an appreciation for that eternal redemption when we leave than when we came. And Father, as we open thy word, we pray that thy word may be real and rich in each of our lives. Now, our Father, we ask you earnestly for those who are laid aside. We confess that we miss Brother Sutton. We ask for him. We pray for Brother Stafford. We miss him. We thank you for those who have birthdays today. Truly, we rejoice in those who have reached a milestone of another year. Your mercies have been new every morning. They were new this morning, and we can only give you thanks. And we thank you for thy beautiful creation displayed because of it. Now, our Father, speak to our hearts. Instruct us from your word. And may we be more like Christ, the result of our study. For Jesus' sake, amen. There's one thing that you find when you study the Word of God, and that is that when God announces a purpose, he always accomplishes that which he begins. God never starts anything he doesn't finish. The verse for that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ." Furthermore, we see this in the opening words of Scripture, verses that we all know. that we may take for granted many times. And I'm thinking of the verses concerning creation. For in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, I think it is, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." It seems that through sin, the whole purpose and plan of God was uprooted. For we don't see the image of sin or the image of God in man. We find the image of Adam and Adam's rebellion against God. For man, when he goes astray from the womb speaking lies, he's created in iniquity, and from man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. But God isn't finished. And God has determined that there will be a people like himself. And to this, the people of God have been predestinated, for we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That's what God's stated purpose was in the creation of man. That let us make man in our image after our likeness. And God is going to have a people throughout eternity who are like the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of God concerning his coming is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And God has put eternity into the hearts of his people. As we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, eternity is in their hearts. But this morning I want to talk about the veil of the temple. That curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And there's a purpose for which I talked about creation. My purpose was this, that when God announces a purpose, he doesn't deviate from it. He usually comes back to that purpose with something far greater than the original. And to accomplish this, that's why we read from Leviticus chapter 16. The verses that we read in Leviticus 16 are a prohibition. They state, "Now the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died." And that takes you back to the 10th chapter of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 10, you have the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, priests, killed by God in the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was set up and the offering put upon the altar, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and devoured the sacrifice. It was indeed an awesome sight as God manifested his presence, as God made known his will and his approach to himself. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered what is called in scripture strange fire unto the Lord. It appears from the reading of Leviticus chapter 10 that they were drunk with wine when they went into the presence of the Lord, and God killed them. It's an awesome thing, friends, to approach a holy God. The God that we sing to, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine is holy. God killed the two sons of Aaron when he offered. Now, it appears from the reading of the opening verses of chapter 16, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and his sons, that they come not at all times into the holiest, within the veil. Tell them not to come at all times." And now God restricts the coming of Israel to one day of the year. And the prescription for the Day of Atonement is given in Leviticus chapter 16. What is God doing? God is putting a prohibition. What do I see in that? That before Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, they could go into the Lord. But now there's a prohibition, and now through the work of Christ, his death on the cross on Calvary's Hill, he's opening the way into the holiest of all. How often can you go in? As often as you will. The way is open. As we sing sometimes at the Lord's Supper, the gate is open wide, the new and living way. 'Tis clear and free and bright, with love and peace and day. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. So, we want to deal with the great subject of the veil of the temple. And when you think of the tabernacle and all its pieces of furniture, we can argue over what the different pieces of furniture represent. Whether it's the boards, or the rings, or the table, or the candlestick. But there's one piece of furniture that you cannot argue about. The Holy Spirit has told us what it stands for, and that is the veil. And since I hope you still have your Bible open at Hebrews 9, just turn over to chapter 10. And notice, beginning at verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19, where we read, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil that separated the holiest of all from the holy place stood for the flesh of Christ. And there on Calvary's cross, the flesh of Christ was offered as a burnt offering for us. Christ offered himself. Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, zip! The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It's now an open way into what? Into the holiest of all. Wow! By the blood of Jesus. That precious blood that was shed on Calvary's cross is the only way to God. There isn't any other, and it was proven by God. And in both Matthew and in Mark, it is mentioned in particular that it was torn in two from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top. And at the mouth of two witnesses, the scripture says, shall every word be established. And we have the witness of Mark, the witness of Matthew, that it was from the top to the bottom. In other words, it is a divine undertaking. God is doing a work. Christ is bearing our sins, and the way is being opened into the presence of God. God is acknowledging the finality and the sufficiency of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to ask a question this morning. Why did that veil hang between the holy place and the most holy place? I don't know if you have a picture in your mind of the tabernacle in the wilderness. God said to Moses on Mount Sinai, make a dwelling place that I may dwell among you. The tabernacle was a rectangular shaped building, divided into two parts, a perfect cube where the Holy of Holies was, known as the most holy place. And then there is the holy place where the priests ministered daily. As you have in Hebrews 10 verse 11, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That was a $1 million building or more without a chair. Why not? The work of the priest was never done. The sacrifices which they offered could never take away sin. But there was one seat in the tabernacle, It was in the holiest of all. It was a mercy seat. And God sat upon it. It was a mercy seat. It is because there, every year, the priest received an extension of life for the people. A remembrance was made of sin every year on the Day of Atonement. And only one man out of Israel, Israel's high priest, could go into the holy place. He was the only person. And he always went in with blood. The blood of an innocent substitute. But that blood couldn't take away sin. It only gave them grace for another year until the next Day of Atonement came. And there was a remembrance made of sin year after year. You know why? The scripture tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But more than that, it tells us it could not make them perfect concerning their conscience. The Israelite couldn't sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. His conscience reminded him continuously. And I don't know of anything more nagging than a conscience. And the Israelite never had a clear conscience before God because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But Christ, when he died on the cross in Calvary's Hill, the way was opened into the presence of God. And with the way being opened into the presence of God, now he obtained eternal redemption for us. And as Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, that we have a conscience now that is not nagged, that is not nagging us because of sin that has not been forgiven. Our sins are forgiven by God. How do we know? The veil is rent. We sing sometimes, the veil is rent, lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace. And clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. His precious blood is sprinkled there before and on the throne. And his own wounds in heaven declare the work that saves is done. Now, why did that veil hang between the holy place and the holiest of all? I'd like to give you four suggestions. Number one, it hung there to declare the holiness of God and the separation that holiness demands. The holiness of God demands that man cannot come near. But you and I, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, are invited to come. Why? Well, because Christ is made unto us. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification. That word sanctification is holiness. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And we have been made this in Christ by God. And you and I can draw near to divine holiness. It's a fearful thing to stand in the presence of a holy God without the person and the covering of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And that veil tells us so. That veil tells us of the holiness of God. It says, stay out. You can't come in. And that's what it said to Israel. And God in mercy permitted one man with the blood of a sin offering to come one day out of the year. Oh, the mercy of God, friends. The holiness of God. But you know, when you think of the holiness of God and you think of the mercy of God, that blood that was taken in every year was a promissory note that God received from the believing Israelites. They presented the blood that couldn't take away sin, and they were promissory notes. Oh, the pile of them, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And then our Lord Jesus came that day on Calvary's cross. He gathered together all those promissory notes, and in his own blood, he paid every one of them. And when he paid every one of them, the way was opened into the presence of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I tell you, that veil that hung between the holy place and the most holy, it speaks of the holiness of God and the separation that exists between sinful man and a holy God. But more than that, that veil hung there because God demands perfection, and man could never provide it for himself until the new order came. The new order is a new covenant. That's what you have in Hebrews chapter 9. You see, in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 8, we read the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, the new covenant couldn't come in, but Christ brought in the new covenant. That night that he gave, took a cup, and he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." I'm so glad this morning I'm not living under the old. I'm a new covenant believer. It is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 13 as the everlasting covenant. But third, the veil of the temple hung there because there was no way known for man to be saved. There is no other way. No other way. Fourth, that veil hung there because the conscience of the individual was never cleansed under the old covenant. I don't know what they did with a conscience that was never cleansed. David, in the 51st Psalm, after he had committed adultery, and then after he committed murder to cover up the adultery, and he realized that there is no sin offering for him, there isn't any, because the sin offering was for sins of ignorance. David did not sin ignorantly. He knew what he was doing. He deliberately did it. That's why in the 19th Psalm, after declaring the greatness of God in creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, we read at the close of the 19th Psalm, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Then I shall be free of the great transgression." David's sin was presumptuous. When he saw that beautiful woman, he said, "Who is she?" And he was told, "It's another man's wife." But he's king. He can do what he pleases. He thought so. But God had something else to say. And David, in the 51st Psalm, he says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice. I give it." He had none he could bring. There was no sacrifice. He cries out, "Unless you have mercy upon me, I'm lost. I'm totally lost apart from your mercy." And he cries out, "Purge me with hyssop. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Just don't whitewash me. A lot of us are just satisfied with a little whitewashing. But when God obtains eternal redemption for us in Christ, it's not a whitewashing, it's a thorough purging of sin. And the sin is removed from the conscience. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, what a glorious privilege is ours. Now, friends, I'm going to have to quit here for this reason. I have another page and a half of notes. We're going to go on with this tonight in the will of the Lord. But I want to say this. God is holy. Man is sinful. And the conscience can nag you. And there's only one way. And that is through the blood of Christ. For he has obtained eternal redemption for us as pertaining to the conscience. As pertaining to the whole man, but the conscience in particular. And you and I can sing from the heart, as we do in hymn number 120, the third verse. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing, I'm free. My friend, do you believe? Do you believe? And freedom of conscience. Eternal redemption is yours for the one who believes. For that day when Christ died on Calvary's cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom. God is totally satisfied with the work of Christ. And you and I can enter in and worship. We can enter into the place of divine holiness and be accepted and be heard and worship a holy God. My friend, is this yours? Is it yours? I trust it is. If it isn't, just sweetly say to the Savior who died, Lord, I believe that when you died at Calvary, you opened the way for me, and I'm coming in. I believe you died for me. Let's pray to God. Our Father, we ask you now that you will take this word and with it search our hearts and bless our hearts and give us a new appreciation for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.